who may not have been here last week. Obviously, lesson four is a lesson dealing with the Holy Spirit and the New Testament. And so what we hope to endeavor to do as we open up the New Testament is look at a few passages of scriptures that describe the Spirit and describe Him as to what He does or did there in the New Testament, and hopefully give us some ideas as to what He may still do for us in our lives today. As we talked about before, the New Testament portion of the Holy Spirit and His work there is more part of a dispensation of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and really began at the day of Pentecost when the church began on through the prominence through the rest of the New Testament after Christ had ascended and had left this earth. And so what we see throughout the New Testament, though, is an outlining of examples, and we went over these quickly last week with regards to some figures and symbols that are used for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that I think give us some ideas about His persona, the personality of the Spirit. We talked about Him being referenced as being in the form of a dove, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Him being analyzed and analogized, I guess is the best word, and symbolized by the anointing of oil and the giving of oil. Also, the Holy Spirit is referred to as being a seal in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The Holy Spirit is also referred to as being that which was done in earnest for us, much like a down payment on a house, or when you make an offer, you give an earnest money. That's very similar to what the Spirit was for us. He was our guarantee so that those things which were promised would come to fruition. And so He is called as being our earnest in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. And also, as you read in John 4, verses 10 through 11, and John 7, verses 37 through 39, the Spirit is referred to as water or living water. And that is the promise and the blessing that we have been given by Christ, that living water, which we will never thirst again once we receive it. And so these figures, these symbols, of course, as we go through our study of the Spirit, help us see some of the personality of the Spirit and some of the different ways that He is referred to in the New Testament to try and convey a correct image of the Spirit to us regarding His true nature. And I think as we ended off last week, we began talking about the Spirit being prominent in the different areas during the incarnation of Christ in the New Testament. And so that's where we're hoping to go to here. I think that should be the second section on your handout if you're there. We must understand the work of the Holy Spirit and the Lord's mission. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 helps underscore the fact that the Spirit was involved with regard to the mind of God. And so as we understand the mission of Christ, as we understand the mission given by God for Christ, for ourselves, the Holy Spirit has a part in that mission. And so as you go through the mission of Christ and as you go through and understand more about the Holy Spirit and His work during and with Christ, I think we see several points as well that help us understand more about what the Spirit does and did for Christ. First, we see, first and foremost, that the Holy Spirit was involved in the pre-incarnate, before Christ was incarnate. There was a certain role there with regard to the pre-incarnate state of Christ. And notice the critical role which the Holy Spirit played in Christ's life before He was incarnated in here on this earth as human form. And what you see is throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit reveals the Lord's mission through the prophets. And the prophets have expounded upon the mission of Christ and what He would do when He came on this earth and how it would be performed, how Christ would come. And so the Lord's mission was prophesied in the Old Testament, and that was through the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit is the one who revealed those missions to the mission of Christ to those prophets in the Old Testament. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament were revealed by the Holy Spirit, which discussed the Lord's birth, discussed the Lord's ministry, discussed the Lord's death, and even the Lord's resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit was deeply entrenched and deeply involved in the world and with Christ and in Christ's life before He became flesh on this earth. Second, we see that the Holy Spirit was involved with regard to the birth of Christ. To the birth of Christ. As you see over in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the Spirit was the one who impregnated the Virgin Mary with the incarnate Son. Now, a lot of us would say, well, how did this happen? You know, we kind of want to know the details. To tell you the truth, we don't know. It's inexplicable. It's a matter of fact, of faith. And so therefore, your faith must be that which is allows you to accept what's written here. But what is written is that the Spirit was the one who made Mary be with child. And so what we know is the Spirit was involved in Christ's life with regard to his birth. So from the very beginning of even his incarnate life, the Spirit was involved. The Spirit was also deeply involved with regard to the personal life of Christ. In fact, I think he was probably most prominent there with regard to his personal life in the New Testament while Christ was here on this earth. And if you will, look with me in a couple passages. I think that it'll be good for us to look at a couple passages with regard to this. And I didn't write down all these verses, I don't think, on your handout, so you may want to write down a few of these. The one I think is written down there is John chapter 3, verse 34. John 3, verse 34. And in John chapter 3, of course, is the conversation that Christ had there with, it's after Nicodemus. He's actually here speaking with his apostles. And in verse 34, after he talked to Nicodemus, and as actually it's John is talking about Christ, and just says, good little subheading in my Bible is John's last testimony. So it's before John was beheaded here. But what we see in verse 34, and let's start in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of what he testifies, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So the statement there is made that the Spirit has been given without measure. And as you read the context of this passage, it seems to indicate that the Spirit was given to Christ without measure, which means he had limitless ability because of the Spirit was with him. But really, look over in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Matthew 3, 16 through 17. The Spirit, of course, here is when it came with Christ there at his baptism. And it says, this is regarding the baptism of Christ. Verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Some scholars start arguing that the Spirit was given at Christ's baptism here, and that becomes kind of the dominant place when the Spirit is given and it's without measure to Christ. Now, as I said, that's an argument. It's not necessarily provable by the Word. It really goes without speaking, though, that the point made by God's Word is the Spirit was with Christ through his personal life, and it was actually for sure there at his baptism. So there's no argument that the Spirit was with Christ at his baptism. Now, again, exactly what happened and exactly what part of the Spirit's role was involved in Christ's personal life, it becomes a blurry nightmare almost in trying to explain those things because we just don't know. But what we do know for sure, the factual examples that we have, is the Spirit was with Christ in his personal life, and we see here that the Spirit was with Christ at his baptism. We also see, secondly, that the Spirit was with Jesus during temptation, during that temptation in the wilderness. And if you just got your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 4, still open there at the, we just read the end of chapter 3, but chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so the parallel passage over Mark chapter 1, verse 12 says almost exactly the same thing. But what we know here is that the Spirit was with Christ during his temptation in the wilderness. So he was with him there during that personal experience that he had. The Holy Spirit also empowered Christ as he returned back to Galilee. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Flip over there with me. Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. So there, this is after the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. He returns back to Galilee, and again, the Spirit of God, the Spirit, was with him. And in fact, it says it empowered him. He had the power of the Spirit as he returned back to Galilee after his temptation there in the wilderness. Fourth, the Lord recognized that the Holy Spirit's power was with him. In chapter 4, look down in verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. Now, of course, Christ here is quoting from the book of Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." And he there teaches and preaches to the people there when he came into Nazareth, where he had been brought up, there in the synagogue, there in verse 18, saying that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So he recognized that the Lord's Spirit was with him there in his personal life and as he began his public ministry. And the fifth time that I think in his personal life, this kind of bleeds over maybe into his ministry, I guess, but the Lord offered himself for us through the Spirit. And you look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, the point here is the point made by the Hebrew writer is that Christ gave himself to us through the Spirit. Now, what are the exact mechanics of that? I'm not going to be able to explain it to you. But what the Bible says is that Jesus, the Lord, our Lord, our Savior, offered himself through the Holy Spirit for us and our sins. So that's the involvement of the Spirit with regard to him and his personal life. And let's flip over and let's kind of discuss his public life and how that the Spirit was with him during his public life. Of course, Jesus' public ministry really began after the temptation as he came back into Galilee, as we just read in Matthew chapter 4. But what you see is, of course, he does all these miracles, these signs and these wonders through his public ministry. He does all these teachings. But most of the time you see him referenced with regard to the miraculous when the Spirit is detailed as being with him. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Matthew 12, 28 indicates here the Spirit was with Christ when he cast out the demons. And chapter 12, verse 28 reads, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So the point here is Christ is giving credit and where credit is due, and the fact that the Spirit is there, and it is by the Spirit which he casts out the demons. Number two, we see that he preached by the Holy Spirit. We just read the passage over in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, quoting the prophecy from Isaiah the prophet, saying that the power of the Spirit was upon him and through him and by him, whichever way your translation reads, he is to preach to the people. And so it is through the Spirit, and he preached the word to the individuals by the Holy Spirit. He also rejoiced in the Spirit, Luke chapter 10, verse 21. And finally, as you see at the end, before his ascension into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, Acts chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit had involvement there up until the end when Christ left this earth. It said, of course, and verse 1, as Jesus began to do and teach, all these things before that he had written. Verse 2, "Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So here we see, at the end of Jesus' life on this earth, he gave commandments by the authority of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And so we see the Holy Spirit being intricately involved with regard to the life of Christ, from all the way before Christ was even born and incarnate, all the way until he ascended to the heavens at the end of his ministry on earth. The Spirit was involved with Christ and was with him on this earth. We also see, finally, that the Spirit was with Christ in his death and resurrection. And we spoke a moment ago, a couple of verses over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that the Lord was offered through the Spirit. He was offered through the Spirit. That indicates and implicates that the Spirit was with Christ at his death, because it would take him, the Spirit being there, for him to be able to do it through the Spirit. And also that the Holy Spirit helped Jesus in the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 36. If you can still got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2. The reason many say that the Spirit was with Christ during the resurrection has to do with the fulfillment of the prophecies and the fact that there was a promise of the Holy Spirit that was to come, and that was only to come, of course, with the resurrection of Christ actually occurring. So verses 33 through 36, very familiar passage there in Acts chapter 2 at the end of what is recorded as Peter's sermon here. It says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, if you look back in verse 33, the fact that the promise of the Holy Spirit came to them here at the point of this passage indicates that the Spirit was still with them and with Christ, more likely, when Christ was resurrected, because that was all essential to the point of the promise of the Holy Spirit coming. So there's a little bit of logic involved maybe to stretch and talk about the Spirit actually being there with Christ during the resurrection, not as directly on-point passages as we've seen on other types of times in Christ's life. But I believe it's not necessarily too far of a jump to say that the Spirit was with Christ even at the point of resurrection. He was with his disciples for sure. So why would he not be with Christ? But as we see, of course, there is a critical role that the Spirit played in the life of Christ, as I said, all the way before birth, all the way into his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. The Holy Spirit, as we look in the Gospels, he's mentioned multiple times in each of the Gospels, approximately, as I said, it depends maybe on your versions. They may use pronouns instead of the actual words, but Matthew is over 12 times he's mentioned, Mark over about 6, Luke about 18, and John 24 plus, which means more than 24. So obviously what you see here is that in John's narrative, there's more there about the Holy Spirit than even all the other ones almost combined. You see that John has a lot there that is part of it. John represents the Holy Spirit as a person of the Godhead and brings out the personality of the Holy Spirit clearer than any other of the gospel authors. And so what I want to do quickly, if I could, is go through some of John's sections. But what we see in John, generally speaking, and we'll get into these a little more detailed as we go along, is that John said the Holy Spirit would first and foremost convict, that he would unfold, and that he would build. So what we see is the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin. We'll get to that in a moment. The Holy Spirit would unfold the truth to the apostles, and that we see the Holy Spirit would build up the church and help make that sound foundation for the church to be established upon. The Gospel of John contains really three key chapters. And honestly, if you did your recommended reading from the last class, these are the chapters I said that it would be good for you to read to prepare for this class. John chapters 14 through 16. In John chapters 14 through 16, there are really six key texts in those three chapters which help explain the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament dispensation. What we see first is John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. So flip there with me, if you would. We'll spend a little bit of time here, probably the remaining almost time of class in these four chapters. So John 14, verses 16 through 17, it says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." And so here we see the first passages of Christ speaking to his disciples here with regard to the Spirit. And what we see in this passage is there is a promise of another helper. Another helper. Of course, we talked about this, I think, before. But the concept of using this word another, or my version says another, some say a different, I believe, but another helper indicates, first and foremost, this is not Christ, but it would be one like Christ. So the equation of a deity is indicated here in this passage, that this other helper is like Christ, similar to Christ, maybe the same type of deity, but they are different in some way, form, or fashion. There's another helper that would become. There are several different translations that deal with this helper in the way they translate it. The word comforter is the one most often used if helper is not used. Helper is the one of the English translations that we use, but the word comforter and the word used here with regard to the Greek would be the Greek word parakletos, and that would be the meaning of that is specifically one called alongside to help. Sometimes this passage is also translated as advocate. An advocate comes from the Latin word advocatus, which would be our English advocate. Obviously, I would probably have a little bit more of an idea about what an advocate is because this is the same word commonly used for a lawyer. And so what you see is indicating of a person. An advocate is someone who may go to court and make a plea for a friend to try and garner or gain sympathy for the person, to try and help them along the way, which obviously is very similar to the definition of the word comforter, one called alongside to help. And so that's a word commonly used sometimes in passages and in translations. If you look at the Greek word used here, that is another alternate translation. So if a translation used the word advocate instead of comforter or helper, it would still indicate the same principle here of the Spirit and His work. The word comforter in the Latin, which would be fortis, was very similar to our English word fortify. And so in Latin, the word kind of gives us a little bit more of a twist as well, but it's very similar. But the meaning is to strengthen greatly with aid. And so the Latin term form of the word comforter helps us to understand that there is a fortification of someone who is the helper or the comforter in this situation. It would be the Spirit. And so I think these translations and these various definitions help kind of underscore and outline the fact that the Spirit is the one who will come. He will lessen grief and sorrow. He will try to comfort us in times of need. But He will also give strength and help as He comes and is working with us and for us. Another indication in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17 here is that He is indicated as being the Spirit of truth there in verse 17. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches truth. He taught that directly to the apostles as He inspired them in the New Testament and teaches us truth today through His inspired word, so that we know what that truth is. He is the Spirit of truth because He speaks and teaches truth to us. And second key text, as you're open there in John chapter 14, is down in verse 26. Verse 26, again, reference to the helper. It says there, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And so as you look here in this passage, there's a couple of points I think that are important to make as we study about the Spirit and what traits and what things that He had done in the New Testament dispensation and possibly even those things which He does today for us in our lives. Here we see the Holy Spirit is indicated here as coming in my name, is the phrase used here, whom the Father will send in my name. Of course, that indicates the Spirit's connection with Christ once again, that there is a close connection between Christ and the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not to establish some independent influence or independent experience that emphasizes the Holy Spirit over Christ. And in fact, they are given in harmony. And so whenever you have someone who starts stressing one over the other, your antenna should float up and think back here. It's only through Christ's name that the Spirit works. And so the authority comes and is vested with regard to the authority that Christ's name brings as He was sent to us. Also, what we see here is two phrases used into which the Holy Spirit would do, the things that He would do to those in the New Testament. We see that the phrase here that He will teach you all things and He will bring to your remembrance those things which He has said to you previously. And so you see here that the Spirit will teach and remind the apostles what the Christ had said, and they would need the understanding to teach those things unto others. And so that's the whole purpose and principle behind the Spirit reminding and teaching the apostles those things, so they would be able to convey those to others. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we're not going to read it this morning, that talks about Christ, the revelation of Christ's mystery to Paul. And Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel that has been revealed unto him, and he needed to reveal that and teach that on to the next generation. That's the principle that we find behind the Spirit's work, is that the Spirit allowed us to be taught and reminded of those things so that the apostles could be able to teach those and preach those on to later generations. That's how they were able to convey those things to us in the inspired Word of God. And so we see here the Spirit would be the helper to the apostles in these matters. Also, in verse 26, all that I have said here, all that I have said, is important for us to understand with regard to what the Holy Spirit would do. It's not just some experience, it's not just some feeling, but in fact, the Spirit would bring those things which are authoritative. Why? Because of the word I there. This is Christ speaking. Christ says the Spirit will bring you and remind you of those things which I have said. So it underscores the influence and the importance of Christ's teachings that the Spirit would be helping to convey to the apostles there in the first century church, so they would be able to understand them and be able to teach them to others. Now notice, this isn't a promise that's made to all. I think this is a little side note that needs to be made as we're here in John chapter 14. The context of this passage is specifically talking to those apostles of the first century, those that would be given the direct gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to get later on into different gifts and trying to differentiate between those. But what we see here is this is not necessarily a promise to all that he was going to miraculously teach us or bring things to our remembrance miraculously. But in fact, what we see here, that it would be error for us to take this promise and say that we're going to teach or preach or write a book and call upon the Holy Spirit to give us the facts for that. That's not what this gives us authority to be able to do. John chapter 14, verse 26 gives the authority for the apostles to be able to make that statement, but not us. But what it does help convey to us is that underscoring the Word of God, underscoring all the inspired passages of God and from God through the Holy Spirit, tells us that it was given to us from God on His authority. The things written in these books are from God. And the organization of the materials here, the benefits of the promises that we have in Scriptures can be found in Scriptures because of the Spirit's inspiration and the Spirit's giving us those things to help teach us and to help remind us of the things that we need to have as Christians in our lives. So it may not be miraculous for us today, but we still have the same substance. We still have the same purposes behind the Spirit's working as He's outlined here in John chapter 14 as working. Because the Spirit does teach us, the Spirit does remind us. How? Through the Word. Of those things which we need to have to properly understand and convey the truth to others. So third passage, John chapter 15. I'm going to try and pick up pace a little bit, because if I don't, we won't get done. But John 15 verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Your fruit would remain and... Hold on, that's the word. 26 and 27. I'm sorry, I'm reading 15. 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, let me tell you, I'm using the New American Standard Version. I think I've made that abundantly clear in our previous classes. Some of you may have different versions, and different versions render the word not testify, but I believe they say to bear witness. So some of your versions may say to bear witness. Now, the reason I say that, because to bear witness isn't necessarily some moving experience, some relating of some kind of warm warmness or some kind of a feeling. That's not the bearing witness that Christ is talking about here in John 15. He's talking about testimony. Testimony. Now, tomorrow when I start my murder trial and I put witnesses on the stand, I'm going to have them, they're going to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and they're going to give what we call testimony in trial. They will be testifying. That's not testifying like some of the religious world like to try and make out, that they're giving their testimony and it's some miraculous experience by the Spirit. That's not the same thing. There are two totally different things. And in fact, this phrase that's translated testify in the New American Standard Version and translated as to bear witness in other versions refers to the testimony given in court that would lead to a verdict, that would lead to some rendered decision. It describes the presentation of objective facts, a factual basis for the belief or conviction. The Holy Spirit enabled the apostles to do this when he reminded them of the basic facts that they had been taught. And those basic facts led to an undisputed verdict, as we saw over in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It helped lead to the conviction of the people of crucifying the one and only Son of God. And so what we see is throughout the New Testament dispensation, the Spirit allows the apostles and the disciples of God to be able to have that adequate proof to give testimony here. So when the Helper comes, he will testify about me. Yeah, he's going to testify. He's going to give you what the proof would need to be for that conviction of our sins. And also, and you see in verse 27, the same words used there with regard to the apostles. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. This doesn't refer to some great or miraculous or thrilling experiences of the Spirit, but in fact, a very basic understanding that the principles and facts conveyed by the Spirit are going to be enough to convict a perverse and untoward generation of their sin. And so the Spirit would be the one to help give testimony of that to the apostles, and the apostles would be able to give the testimony from the Spirit and from understanding to the people to be able to testify about that factual basis of Christ, of who he was, what he did, and why he did it. Now, how did the Holy Spirit, of course, accomplish these things? As we said a moment ago, I reiterate, the Holy Spirit inspired the passages of Scripture so that the facts found within Scriptures will support the teachings that must be done. The Spirit guided by inspiration so that when these books were written or whenever the word was spoken in the New Testament, that it was as if the Holy Spirit was speaking himself, much like the person was a mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit. Through the mouth is the kind of a translation of inspire, the inspiration. The word used for inspiration is kind of through the mouth of. And so, and when you talk about the Word of God being inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is much like through the mouth of the Holy Spirit. So that's the authority behind the Word. In later years, of course, the apostles, as I said, bore witness of Christ. You see in Acts chapter 15, 28, and in other passages, because the apostles cited scriptures as the basis of their teaching. They quoted and they cited those authoritative things so people would know that they were indeed testifying truthfully. Fourth passage of scripture, John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. John 16, 8 through 11. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Spirit, when he comes, was going to make sure that he is going to convict the world. The Spirit would convict the world of the sins that they would have. Now, what the word convict literally would be exposing the guilt of. Again, I'm relating to the court experience. When a jury convicts someone of that crime, they expose their guilt. And it's real funny that the example that usually given in court is that when that defendant comes in court, they are given a sort of innocence that is described as much of a cloak of innocence or some kind of a shield of innocence, so to speak. Presumption of innocence is usually the way it's worded. And until that presumption of innocence is removed, they are not guilty. Very similarly with regard to our sins. The Holy Spirit is the one who removes the presumption of innocence from our lives because he exposes the sin that we have. How does he do that? Through his word, through his teachings, through the factual representations given to us as to what sin is and what sin is not. What we're to do and what we're not to do. The Spirit helps expound on those things and helps convict us of our sin. And so he, in a sense, convicts the world of the sin and concerning righteousness and judgment. And providing the evidence or the witness, the Holy Spirit would show sinners the righteousness of God, of Christ, and the judgment of God. It would convince the lost that they needed to obey God. And so the conviction by the Holy Spirit is such that our sinfulness, that the fact that the lost, those that were lost, would be seeing the danger of sin, the necessity of righteousness, and the fearlessness of judgment when they are reconciled with God. So once we are exposed, once our guilt is there in the open, we realize what we are in for if we don't repent. John chapter 16, there in the next two verses, 12 and 13, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So what we see here in verses 12 through 13, the Spirit enabled the apostles to understand what mortal minds could not grasp. The Holy Spirit will help lead to a consistent pattern of God's will conveyed to all men. Why? Because only those things which he hears will he convey to you to speak to others. And so therefore there's only one outlet, one truth, one teaching. And so therefore the uniformity will be maintained because the Holy Spirit was involved. There won't be any kind of new doctrine injected by some third party, but in fact only the Spirit will control those things which are said to them that they will speak, and he will only disclose to them what is to come. Things to come, of course, here we see in verse 13 refers to unknowable events of the future. Much like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 seem to indicate that there are some things which are unknowable, but they will be revealed in time and if needed by the Spirit, we see here in verse 13. The sixth and final passage, of course, is the last two verses there, 14 and 15 of chapter 16. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The summary of the Holy Spirit's work, he shall glorify me. The emphasis is upon me, and it's stressed in two ways. First of all, the object, me, is placed before the verb in the Greek. It is I whom the Spirit is to glorify. Think of the words there. The emphasis is there is upon I or me, and the fact that Christ is the one that's going to be glorified. Also, the emphatic form of the pronoun me is used here in this passage here. Christ is trying to make a point that the Spirit will come, and when the Spirit comes, he's going to help to glorify him. That's the sole purpose, the sole reason about him being involved with this. Now, what we see is from the text, we can summarize the Holy Spirit's work in the New Testament under these seven different things. He acts as our comforter. He leads us to the truth. He dwells in believers. He will teach about Christ. He will provide substantiation about Christ. He will convict sinners, and he will unfold those future events which need to be revealed. So what we see, a summary of his work in the New Testament, is those seven things there, and we will get into more deep study on each of these different ways as our study goes on. But as generally speaking, a summary of his work here can be seen from these texts as these seven points here. The manner of the Holy Spirit's operation in the New Testament is clearly illustrated in Acts chapter 2. As we're running out of time, I want to go over it real quickly here. The word was preached, as we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. The teaching from the apostles was witnessed. The conclusion from that teaching was firm, and the conviction was finally struck into the hearts of those that were listening. And so what we see is the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit here. As Peter and the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, his work was fulfilled, even already in the New Testament. Those things which he would do for all the New Testament dispensation was done there on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit's teaching, the Holy Spirit witnessed the teaching and supported the teaching of the apostles. It led to the conclusion that Christ was the one who was to be indeed exalted. The conclusion resulted in a conviction of sins as they cried out, you know, what shall we do? What shall we do? So the Holy Spirit was actively involved in the working there in the New Testament century as they began the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, this illustration helps to understand some basic facts about how the Holy Spirit operates in the New Testament. And consider this. Did Peter testify of Christ? Yeah. Did Peter convict men righteous, men of sin, of righteousness and of judgment there on the day of Pentecost? Yeah, Peter did. He was part of it. He was involved in that. Did Peter bring men to faith in Christ? Well, he helped bring them to them. Of course, the as we read in the passages, it's up to God to do the harvest. Did Peter glorify Christ? Yes, he did. But what is important to note is the Holy Spirit It's the Holy Spirit that enabled Peter to do all these things. The Holy Spirit still speaks to us, even today, in our scriptures that we have been given by Him to help convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment that might come. So the Holy Spirit works through Scripture to bring men to faith in Christ and helps make sure that we understand that without the Holy Spirit, these things would not come about. Appreciate y'all's kind attention this morning. We'll move on next week. The next lesson, as you see on your handouts there, will be, I believe, the leading of the Holy Spirit. And there's some recommended reading there if you'd like to look at those on the back of your handout. The leading of the Holy Spirit, lesson 5, next week. Thank you all for your attention.